Well, happy Sabbath, dear ones. Welcome to our main church service on this somewhat chilly Sabbath day here outside at least, but very warm to have Christ in our hearts and the fellowship of others, of our brothers and sisters today. Welcome also to those that are listening to the recording or joining us on the phone. Sabbath blessing to you as well. Our opening song for today's service is titled, O Solemn Thought. And may we truly allow thoughts along this line to be pondered upon, to be dwelt upon, and not allow the cares and burdens and perplexities of life to eclipse these thoughts from our sight. Oh, solemn thought, and can it be the hour of judgment now is come, which soon must fix our destiny and seal the sinner's fearful doom. Yes, it is so. The judgment hour is swiftly hastening to its close. Then will the judge in mighty power descend in vengeance on his foes.
He who came down to earth to die, an offering for the sins of men, and then ascended up on high, and will ere long return again, is standing now before the ark and mercy seat and cherubim to plead his blood for saints and make the last remembrance of their sin.
The solemn moment is at hand when we who have his name confessed, each in their lot must singly stand and pass the final searching test. Jesus, we hope in thee alone, in mercy now upon us look. Confess our names before the throne, and blot our sins from out our book.
O blessed Savior, may we be the full importance of this inspired with holy zeal, and aid us by thy Spirit's arm, that we may thy strength be strong and brave the conflict violently. Then on Mount Zion join the song and swell the notes of victory.
Amen. In Christ, all things are possible. Outside of Christ, nothing is possible. May we indeed think seriously on this point. Now please join with me in opening prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so very much for thy great love, thy merciful kindness, thy tender regard, thy compassion, and thy love. Thank you for being unwilling that any should perish, but instead come to life everlasting in Christ Jesus. We pray that thy presence and the presence of our Savior and the Holy Spirit will be abiding guests with each listening heart. And dear Spirit, please open our understanding to this vitally important subject of the judgment. Reveal ourselves to ourselves. Reveal everything about us to our understanding, that we may see where we stand in this issue, and then may make an intelligent decision on where we are going to stand. Convict and convert us of our sins and of righteousness and of judgment. Please reprove and correct us and instruct us in righteousness. And thank you for quickening our eyesight that we can see things clearly and know where we stand at this time in our coming judgment. Father, we pray that you will continue to raise up more laborers and send them into thy harvest field. Thank you that we're a day closer to getting off of this wicked world and spending eternity with thee. Help us indeed to remain ready, or to get ourselves ready and prepare to meet our Savior when he comes and not run away from him. Thank you for all the divine grace and strength and courage and determination to follow this truth and to indeed be your followers in this world. Thank you for hearing and answering this prayer and for being with us now. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, welcome, dear ones. And the sermon that I was impressed to give is titled Judgment Bound. Judgment bound. Each and every one of us are facing the judgment. So each and every one of us are judgment bound. And there are quite a lot of people that are honestly deceived into believing that God's free gift of justification through faith will cover all of their sins, whether past, present, or future. And so with this particular understanding, then they believe that it doesn't matter whether they keep God's Ten Commandment law or not, because all they have to do is accept Christ's full and complete sacrifice on the cross for them, and then their salvation is assured no matter what sins they may commit. Does God's word back that particular understanding up? Or is it a deception? Well, we're going to find out. And those that would like to follow along with the notes and the quotes I'll be referring to, you can find these on our website at lightministries.com/ID351.htm. So lightministries.com/ID351.htm. And if you look at quote number one, we're told in Revelation 19, verses 7 to 8. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. So this verse has pointed out to us that the clean, white, and fine linen robe that was worn by those composing the bride or wife of Christ was the righteousness of saints. So this shows us that this white robe represents the saints' own righteousness, which of course was only made possible through the righteousness of Christ. But John also tells us in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 to 8. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. These verses reveal to us that while it's true that the saints' righteousness is obtained through Christ, yet the saints do not just give lip service to the fact that God's law is holy and just and good, as Paul tells us in Romans 7, verse 12. But these followers of the Lamb live and allow God's law to be revealed in their own lives because they obey it. If you look at quote number two in Revelation 14, 12, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So these saintly followers of God have purified themselves through an active and living faith in Christ Jesus, and they have become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in this world through lust, as Peter points out in 2 Peter 1, verse 4. So these saints have, through faith in Christ working in and through them, been cleansed from all sin, have overcome all defects in their character, and they can truly say, as we're told in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And in Philippians 1:21, one of the greatest verses of what it is to follow Christ in the Bible, these saints can say, for to me to live is Christ. Now, we saw in Revelation 17, verse 9, that the marriage of the Lamb is come, and this marriage occurred only after his wife hath made herself ready. But not all of those who confess Christ as their Savior are living up to the light shining from his face. And so they're not yet ready for the marriage of the Lamb to occur. Because remember, it only occurs after the wife is ready. So this then means that the delay in Christ's return has been due to the fact that his bride or wife is not yet ready. And the bride or the wife of Christ are his followers. They are those who compose his church. They are those that are to get themselves ready to meet him in the clouds of the air when he comes again and be taken to the marriage. So because they are not ready, then Christ has not yet come. And this is one reason why Christ is actively seeking to cleanse and to purify his people, or his church, or his bride, so that he can help her to get herself ready for the marriage, so that he can then come, put an end to all sin, put an end to this great controversy, and take his bride home. If you look at quote number 3, in Ephesians 5, verses 25 to 27, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So why has Christ not yet come? Because his wife hath not made herself ready yet. And who is the wife or the bride of Christ? It's his followers. So this means that some of those claiming to be the followers of Christ, part of his remnant people, part of his last day church, are guilty of delaying Christ's return because they have not yet allowed Jesus to cleanse them, to wash them, to purify them, and sanctify them with the water of the word. So why hasn't Christ yet come? Because his bride is not ready yet. It's quite a solemn thought, dear ones, to know that his followers have the ability to hasten his return or to delay his return. So Jesus wants to thoroughly wash every one of his followers with the water of his word. And in order to save us, Jesus has brought the words of eternal life. That's John 6:63 and 6:68. So Christ has brought the words of eternal life. And all who would receive and faithfully follow these words of life will indeed obtain salvation. But Jesus also warns us that all who refuse to receive and to follow these words of life and thus remain unwashed and filthy would be judged unworthy of eternal life. You look at quote number 4 from John 12, verse 48. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him, the word that I have spoken. The same shall judge him in the last day. So we see that Christ brought out a judgment. And before anyone can be judged, they have to appear in court before a judge and undergo a trial. And in any trial, there are actually three phases of judgment. There's the investigative part of it. You investigate to see if the person that's charged has indeed committed the crime or not. If he has committed the crime, then he's sentenced. So first is the investigative phase, then there's the sentencing phase, and after he's sentenced, then there's a time for the sentence to be carried out. In other words, the execution of the sentence. So there's three phases. There's the investigative phase of judgment to determine guilt or innocence. If guilt is determined, then there's the sentencing for the crime and then the execution or the carrying out of that sentence. Now, if you look at quote number 5, let's look at the first phase of judgment, the investigative. In this first phase of the investigative judgment, all the evidence is presented, the evidence is reviewed, it's then weighed against the standard of right and wrong, and then a decision is made as to whether guilt exists or no guilt, they're innocent. If it's determined during this investigative judgment that the accused party is innocent, then he's declared not guilty, his trial is ended with an acquittal, and he is rewarded with complete freedom to live. And Paul speaks of this in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 24 to 5. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. Likewise also, the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. So what Paul is telling us here is that some men, because they've confessed and has forsaken their sin, have sent these beforehand to Jesus. And Christ has completely forgiven and covered these sins by his precious blood. So then when the judgment comes for that person, there's no sin to be seen because they've already been forgiven and declared innocent in Christ, not guilty, and they can then be rewarded with life, in this case, everlasting life. But others refuse to repent of their sins. They refuse to send them beforehand to judgment. And so then their unconfessed and unforsaken sins will not have gone to Jesus. They will remain unforgiven and will condemn them in their judgment trial. And these individuals will be weighed in the heavenly balance and found wanting. They will be declared guilty and will then be rewarded for the wages of sin, which is death. And the Bible plainly tells us in Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 to 14, God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, such as the motives, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So then a question comes up, exactly how will God determine whether we have been good or evil? Since the only way for fallen human beings to be saved is by accepting the Lord God Jesus Christ as their Savior and substitute and repenting for all of their sins, having these then forgiven and covered with the blood of Christ, then all others would automatically be destined for destruction by refusing Christ, refusing his shed blood, and instead of confessing their sins, they cling to him. So then how will God determine whether we've accepted Christ or rejected him? And God states that there is a record kept of this fact for every human being to prove whether they accepted Christ or rejected him. You look at quote number 6. All who have accepted Christ as their Lord are recorded in a book called the Book of Life of the Lamb. You can find that in Revelation 13, verse 8. You can also find this Book of Life in many other portions of the New Testament. So this reveals to us that this record book of life is directly connected with the plan of salvation carried out by and through the life of Jesus Christ. And this record book of life is necessary to be kept in order to avoid any claim that someone was saved or lost because God himself decided their fate through favoritism, through partiality, through predestination, through animosity, or because he was just arbitrary at the time. So this record book of life is kept in order to avoid any type of charge that God was arbitrary, but also to prove that God was completely impartial in this issue of whether a human being is saved or destroyed, is that in addition to this book of life, other detailed records must be kept to document the life history of every person ever conceived on this earth. So not just whether they accepted Christ or not, but what type of life did they live? It's quite amazing, isn't it? In Psalms 139, verse 16, we're told, "Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them." So this verse amazingly reveals that each and every human being ever conceived has a record book with their own name on it in heaven. David stated that God's eyes saw his substance when it was not yet formed, being unperfect. And in thy book, all his members were written, which were not yet fashioned. So every human being ever conceived has a record book with their name on it in heaven. We're told also in Job 16, verse 19, "Also now behold, my witness is in heaven and my record is on high." And you can find other biblical texts dealing with this record book on high in several places of the Old Testament. So when both the new and the old is revealed, that there's books of record kept in heaven for each and every human being conceived on this earth. And these heavenly record books have to be precise in documenting every aspect of an individual's life and character. No matter how long they may have lived or how short it was, no matter what type of life they lived, and this is necessary so that it could be easily determined why they were either saved or lost. For instance, every sin and disobedience against God and His commandments, as well as every good deed and every obedience to God and His law, has to be recorded in detail as to the time and the date. And it also has to document all the internal motivating factors that led to the committing of either sin or of righteousness. And these record books have to show every time the devil tempted them to sin, as well as every time God, through the Holy Spirit, encouraged them through their conscience to instead resist sin and obey God. These books also have to document the amount of times that the truth had been given them, under what conditions was the truth presented, and whether the truth was resisted or followed by them. These books also have to document whether they accepted Christ as their Savior and substitute, and especially whether they continued to follow Christ from that time and date for the rest of their life, or whether they refused Him later on in life. In other words, there's no such thing as once accepted Christ, always accepted Christ. There's no such thing as once saved, always saved. Because the judgment focuses upon evidence. If you look at quote number 7. These record books also have to document exactly where each person was born, whether it was in a wicked city or a wicked community, or whether it was in a good city or community. And they also document what type of influences surrounded each person as they grew up, which of course would influence the particular type of character that they formed. We're told in Psalms 87 verses 4 to 6. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to them that know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This man was born there. And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her. And the highest himself shall establish her. The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people, document, that this man was born there. So it's these very record books that will be brought forth as evidence in our time of judgment in the very first phase of investigative. These books will be brought forward in that investigative judgment and trial to determine whether we are saved in Christ or whether we are lost. And every aspect of our life will be investigated into to see why we're either saved or lost. We're told in Daniel chapter 7 verses 9 to 10. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. More than one book. More than just the book of life. Many books were opened. So I believe that you can now understand why there is such an intricate and detailed recording of every single human being. It's absolutely necessary to determine righteously, justly, why they were saved or lost. And God is a righteous and merciful judge, and is completely fair and impartial in any decision that is made, especially when it comes to any of his creation being saved or lost. God even takes into account whether we grew up surrounded by good or evil influences in regard to the character that we formed. But in case there are any questions as to why a particular human being was either saved or destroyed, then these record books are the proof necessary to clear God of any and all charges of improper or faulty judgment. God could just declare whether someone is saved or lost. He knows all the reasons why they were either saved or lost. But we're not God. The vast majority of God's universe is created by him. And so, if we are saved, but our father or mother are not, instead of just accepting God's judgment as being fair and righteous, we have the ability to look in their record book and see why they were saved or lost. And thus, we would pass the very same judgment that God decided. That would prove to us that God indeed judged correctly, based upon the evidence in their record book. There's no more questions. There's no more doubts. There's just appreciation for a good decision. So Daniel saw the time of investigative judgment, where the books were opened and everyone was judged based upon what was written in their own book. This reveals to us that every one of us are judgment bound. Every decision that we make each day, every course that we follow, every action that we perform, leads us to develop certain habits. And it is these habits that make up our individual character. So this shows us that we are determining what our destiny is going to be in the judgment, based upon the decisions that we make, the actions that we perform, and the character that we develop. We determine our destiny of either life or death. It's our own record book that shows whether we should be saved or lost in this investigative judgment. So all that God does is to conduct a thorough investigation of our own record book to determine plainly whether we desired life or desired death. So God doesn't judge someone saved or lost arbitrarily. All he does is go by the weight of evidence in their life that's recorded in their book. But when will our own investigative trial occur? Does it happen when Christ comes in the clouds of heaven? Does it take place after Christ comes? Does it occur before he arrives? When will our characters be investigated into, judgment pronounced upon us, and our destiny determined? If you look at quote number 8, in Revelation 22, verses 11 and 12, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly. And my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. So when Christ comes, he brings a reward with him. So these verses show us some very solemn things. The first thing it shows us is that just before Jesus comes again, all the people on the earth will have already been judged and pronounced by him to be forever from that time either righteous and holy or unjust and filthy. Remember, the judgment was given. He that is unjust still, and he that is righteous still before he came. So this means that probation for all the people of the earth will have been closed before Christ comes. The second thing that this reveals is that when Jesus comes, he brings with him the reward of either eternal life or eternal death to every individual. So this means that any who are lost do not get a second chance of salvation. There's just one chance of salvation, and that is before judgment, before probation closes, and Christ comes. The third thing that this reveals is that any who decide to wait until Christ comes, before they get themselves ready for their judgment, will have waited too long, and they will be lost. Quite solemn to think about. But that's one reason why we're told in Hebrews 13:15, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So today is the day of salvation. Now is the day of salvation, present tense. Because our probation may come, our judgment may come in review before God before we go to sleep tonight. It may be decided before the morning. And so tomorrow was not the day to get ready. It was too late tomorrow because our probation closed, the judgment occurred for us, and it was too late to get ready tomorrow. So today's the acceptable time to humbly come to Christ, repent of your sins, and find salvation. Don't allow your heart to become hardened in pride and decide to wait until a more opportune time comes about for you to get ready. But get ready now. You look at quote number 9. We're told in Jeremiah 8, verse 20, "The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved." Why weren't they saved? Why did they lose salvation? Because the harvest passed. They didn't get ready when the harvest was going on. They waited too long, thinking that they had plenty of time to get themselves ready. And then the harvest finished was over, and there was no second chance for them to get ready. You can look at things as they are in the world today, and you can compare it with Matthew 24, where Christ tells his disciples the signs that were going to occur before he would come. And you can see that many of the signs that Christ brought out are already taking place or have already occurred, showing that his return is very soon. So this definitely means that we have to get ourselves ready for our own investigative judgment to begin at any time, because our trial can start this afternoon, this evening, tonight when we're sleeping. It can start at any time. So we need to make sure that all of our sins are confessed, forsaken, and that we've sent these beforehand to Jesus so that they can be forgiven by his precious cleansing blood before our judgment occurs. We're sending these sins beforehand to judgment so that they can be forgiven and we don't have to stand with these sins upon us in our judgment to be condemned. So we have to make sure that we are now clothed and covered with Christ's precious robe of righteousness, not with our own filthy garments. We need to make sure that we have been following God's law, keeping his covenant, keeping his commandments, so that the righteousness of Christ can become our own righteousness, the righteousness of saints. And at this late hour, if any of us should decide to wait for a better time to get prepared and make ourselves ready, then in the meantime, our trial may unexpectedly begin and then end, and we will be judged lost. Very solemn, dear ones, to think about. So it is indeed judgment hour. we are all judgment bound. And I urge each one of you at this very time to get prepared for your trial and judgment to be investigated into every aspect of your life's history, with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And I sincerely pray that this next verse will apply to each and everyone listening. You look at quote number 10 in Revelation 3 verse 5. He or she that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his or her name out of the book of life, but I will confess his or her name before my Father and before his angels. I want Christ to do that for me, and I want him to do it for you as well. But each and every one of us needs to make ourselves ready. As we learned earlier, the investigative phase of the judgment is just the first part. It's not the whole thing. And next time we'll learn about the second and the third phases of this judgment, the sentencing and the execution of the sentence. We'll learn more about those two phases in our next sermon. We hope to see you, dear ones. Our closing song is titled, Burdens Are Lifted at Calvary. And thank you, Jesus, for being our burden bearer. Days are filled with sorrow and care. Hearts are lonely and drear. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Calvary, Calvary. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near. Cast
your care on Jesus today. Leave your worry and fear. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near. Burdens are lifted at Calvary, Calvary, Calvary. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near.
Troubled soul, the Savior can see every heartache and tear. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Calvary. Calvary, burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near.
Amen. And Brother Rodolfo, would you like to sing the last verse as well? I heard you begin, dear brother. Please feel free.
Yes. Troubled soul, the Savior can see. Every heartache and pain. Burdens all lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near. Burdens all lifted at Calvary. Calvary. Calvary, burdens all lifted at Calvary, Jesus is very near.
Amen. And thank you again, dear Savior, for being our burden bearer. Please join with me for closing prayer. Precious Father, thank you so very much for being completely fair, just, and impartial in the issue of whether someone is saved or lost. Thank you for giving us the freedom of choice to choose what destiny we desire, either life or death. And if we choose life, thank you so very much for sending Jesus down to be our burden bearer, to free us from sin and from its penalty. But also thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit that empowers us to live a life in harmony with your word of life, in harmony with our Savior who is our life, in harmony with your will and law. You make it all possible. Without you, we're lost. Without Jesus, we're lost. Without the Spirit working within us, we're lost. But with you, together we can do all things that will bring salvation, eternal life, all because of your great love and Jesus being our burden bearer. Savior, help us to come to you, giving you every burden, the burden of sin, the burden of guilt, the burden of selfishness that's never satisfied. Let us lay everything at your feet, allowing you to take it from us so that we can rest in your love, that we can then go forth in your grace and strength and in your name, conquer instead of being conquered, be victorious instead of being defeated, all through you that strengthens us. And thank you for not remaining so far away from us in heaven when we're going through these struggles against sin, but through the Spirit, you're right there with us, holding our hand, yoked together, and enabling us with you and through you to gain the victory. Thank you for making salvation possible and for granting us life when we deserved destruction. Help us indeed to ponder on these very solemn thoughts about each one of us facing the judgment, and it could be today. And so help us not to wait a moment longer in clinging to our sins, but instead confessing, forsaking, and being cleansed through your precious blood, merits, and righteousness, and then to live a new life in Christ Jesus. Help us get to the point that if we live, it's because of Jesus. And allow you to live through us so that others may see Jesus in us. Thank you for making it all possible. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God for making salvation possible. And it's not just the Father. The Father alone could not make possible our salvation. And it's not just Jesus and the Father that were able to make salvation possible. It's also the Holy Spirit that makes it possible. If it was just the Father and he came down to earth, we'd all be destroyed. So God the Father alone cannot make possible our salvation. Jesus alone cannot make possible our salvation. He's the sacrifice. He's the high priest. He's the righteousness. But he cannot make possible our salvation by himself. Because when he took humanity, he's limited by humanity to where he physically is located. That's our great high priest at this moment in the most holy place. So Christ, limited by humanity, is in the most holy place. So he cannot personally come down to each one of us because he lost his omnipresence when he took humanity. So then if it was just God the Father and God the Son that makes salvation possible, we'd all be lost. Because the Father can't come down here and be with us, we'd be destroyed by his brightness. Christ lost his omnipresence, so he can't be with us personally. So without there being God the Holy Spirit to work within each one of us, to bring Christ personally to us, we'd all be destroyed. So it takes three gods to make possible our salvation. One God can't do it. Two gods can't do it. It takes three.
So when we pray to the Godhead.
Well, we pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So Christ directed that our prayers are to go to God the Father. But there's nothing wrong in also addressing Christ and addressing the Spirit in your prayer. But the prayer is to go to God the Father. Christ is our high priest before God the Father. And Christ will take our prayers, add his merits and righteousness to it, and make it acceptable to the Father. But the scriptures also reveal that the Holy Spirit is another priest who will indict our prayers and plead before the Father the things we know not how to plead, or we don't know how to put into words, or we don't know exactly how to say it. The Spirit will make up that lack and make our prayer that much more full and complete before the Father. So even in our prayers, it takes all three gods in order for that prayer to be as perfect, righteous, and complete as possible, so that God will then grant us what we need at that time for the greatest benefit possible. So we don't even know how we should pray or what we should pray for, but the Spirit does. So it's quite amazing, dear brother.
So then it wouldn't really be right then to pray to the Holy Spirit per se. We have to direct those prayers to God or the Lord Christ. Am I right? My understanding?
Well, Christ told the disciples and told each one of us how we should pray, and that is directing our prayer to the Father. But we can pray in the Spirit. That allows the Spirit to indict our prayer. And we can direct our prayer through Jesus to the Father. That would allow Jesus then as high priest to put the incense of his righteousness upon our prayers and make them perfect before the Father. So there's a channel that we're to follow, and that is directing them to the Father, but asking Jesus and the Spirit to work in that prayer, to make it perfect so that it is acceptable before the Father, that we do not know how to make it acceptable. I mean, we're not God. We don't speak the language of God. We're earthly. We're fallen. We're sinful. So if you think about it, how can someone that is sinful pray and have it directly heard by the Father who is holy? Sin can't dwell in his presence. So then a sinful prayer can't make it to the ear of God. So it needs to be cleansed. That's where Christ comes in. His righteousness cleanses our prayer. And the Spirit then, who knows exactly what we need and who also knows the mind of the Father, adds onto our prayer exactly what we need at that point in time in our religious experience. So now when our prayer is indicted by the Spirit and cleansed by Christ, perfected in other words, it's able to come to our Holy Father and have him hear it and then answer it. So it's really quite beautiful, just the subject of prayer, and that it takes all three in the Godhead making that prayer possible to be heard and to be answered. It's quite amazing. So not just salvation takes all three, but our prayers take all three as well.
So when Jesus was about to leave, he told his followers, "Don't worry, I'm going to send you the Comforter. And he's going to guide you through all truth."
Amen. When Christ was no longer with the disciples, they felt bereaved. They needed comfort. That's where the Spirit came in. But the Spirit also brought Christ to them. And they had an additional comfort there. And that's why Christ called the Spirit another comforter. Christ comforts, but the Spirit is another comforter. And with two comforting us, it makes life so much more easier to bear and endure through. But you know, we can also have the heavenly angels to comfort and to aid us. So there's a lot of comforters that come from God. Yeah, amen. A double and a triple and a quadruple blessing, indeed. Any other thoughts or comments? Any questions on the judgment or the investigative part of it? Please feel free.
About the comforting, we can comfort one another. And that's what the Sabbath is for, when we can meet with all of our brothers and sisters of like mind and comfort each other with encouragement and singing. Praise the Lord for that.
Amen, my twin. Amen. And now I understand the phrase of my grandfather. Beware of the company you keep. And our brothers and sisters is the company that we need to have at all times.
Amen. Amen. You know, the scripture says that Enoch was translated without seeing death because he walked with God for 300 years perfectly. And the spirit of prophecy brings out the fact that Enoch just didn't hermitize himself away from society. But at times he would purposely leave the sanctity of the countryside and go into the cities and into the thoroughfares so that he could give individuals the truth and give them warnings about the coming of God in judgment. But she also says that he would prepare himself and not just arbitrarily go into the society of the ungodly to witness to them. So that also shows us that God just does not want his people to isolate themselves among themselves, but that we're at times to go out into society and to let our light shine, to try and dispel the darkness with the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. But before we go into the society of the ungodly, we need to be prepared, not just with literature, but our hearts prepared, guarded, protected, shielded, so that while we're being exposed to the evil of society, it does not rub off on us, but we're protected by the Spirit and the heavenly angels while we're in that society. So Enoch walked with God, even though he was at times in the midst of evil associations. His purpose was not to join with them in the evil, but to try and bring them away from the evil. And God will open the doors when the time is right to go. But you have to be prepared and protected. So very wise advice from your grandfather, dear brother. And praise God for the ability to be his witnesses with his protection and guidance.
Over the last couple weeks, I have been going through some difficult times, and I really had to learn how to be humble for one and have my eyes open deeper level of God's love that I really did not know. And I'm very thankful for actually through the time, even though that might be in hindsight being cool, because during it, it's not fun. But I am very thankful for God's people pulling together, try to nurture me back, sound mind and sound body, that I would understand the grace of God in a way in which improves, and did not degree that I should. And maybe that was because of a lot of attacks that were going on and other peripheral that were in place and I was too. But I really wanted to be able to say that yes, I really did not at that time know the love of God like it was shown to me through Him. Maybe that's a shameful thing to say, but I'm not going to quote it. The truth. Very thankful that the Lord did that, and thankful brothers and Christ pulling together. I guess in my eye, I also kind of apologize too for being a burden to anyone. The kind of way my play of unbelief and lack of faith. That's not good. But I am thankful for all the love and caring, and I believe forgiveness also during that whole time. And I pray that by God, I continue to walk more steady and be closer to the Lord, even as you had mentioned before. And I had these thoughts before, that it is at any moment that our name can come up. And what will we be like then? Because once that, there's no preparation to try to get right before you. Your books are open and the time is now. So I'm praying by God. We all are very prepared and allow the Holy Spirit to search us. Speaking of myself first, and deal with every area, making no use, and putting those things away that we need to, and holding on and not being like those who were in the wilderness, walking about in unbelief and had there. So I am praying, I'm praying.
Thank you, dear brother, and we are praying with you and for you, and thank you for your prayers for each one of us as well.
We also pray for you, my brother.
Well, thank you so much. Are there any further thoughts, comments, questions, testimonies, songs, anything that you'd like to share, dear ones? Please feel free.
If a soul would approach you, Brother Bob, with curiosity and ask you, in your thoughts, in your mind, how would you describe heaven?
I'm not sure how I would respond. I don't have a set response to that particular question. I guess it would depend upon where my mind was at the time. But if I was asked today, I would say that heaven is the place of the most perfect love, joy, peace, righteousness, goodness, and song, all made possible by Jesus, who prepared the way. Now, the scriptures bring out that eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him. And so our highest imaginative thought of what heaven is like pales in comparison to what it really is like.
Thank you. I was asked that in Spanish, but I didn't feel up be able to answer. And I had this question to ask you a little way back. But due to the conversation that transcends, now it came back to me to ask you. Thank you for your answer.
You're welcome, dear brother. And I will be praying that God gives you the right words to use in answer to that question and will impress their hearts to want to know more.
To me, heaven is a beautiful place. When you look at God's creations here on this earth, which are flawed, and also our eyesight and understanding are flawed, when the blinders are off and you're in heaven and can see the true beauty of the colors and the scenes, it has to be unimaginable, but you can kind of get a little glimpse of it here on this earth when you see flowers, a rainbow, when you see sunshine and clouds, when you see a beautiful place with green grass and trees and lakes sparkling in the sunshine. That has to be part of what heaven must be like, and filled with the most wonderful love you ever felt.
Thank you, my twin. Those were words of wisdom.
You know, what's amazing to me is there's seven major colors in the rainbow, but there's also white and black, so additional colors, but there's seven main colors. But when you count all the shades in between the colors, there's about, if I'm not mistaken, about 120,000 different shades of these seven or nine major colors. Our eyes on this earth, of course, are faulty, they're defective, they're not anywhere up to the ability of Adam and Eve before sin to see all the varied shades of color in God's creation. But can you imagine being able to distinguish 120,000 different colors making up God's creation? You know, we can look out, I'm looking out the window right now, and see the sunshine on the very different shades of green and the blue sky behind it and the brownish, grayish, tannish color of bark and so on. But that may be 250 different shades of color that I can pick out. And I can just, it would be astounding to have the eyesight to distinguish 120,000 different shades of color and to see them in their vibrant, pattern. It will just be astounding.
What is infinite cannot be measured. And God is infinite. Am I right, Brother Bob?
Yeah. What is infinite cannot be measured. It's above measurement.
I just asked that question to Google. It has been determined by people who determine such things that there are somewhere around 18 decillion varieties of colors available for your viewing enjoyment. Figure that one out. What's a decillion? You know, there's a billion, there's a trillion, there's a quadrillion, a quintillion, a sextillion, a septillion, octillion, nonillion, and a decillion. How many zeros you got there? Wow.
Quite a bit more than 120,000.
It's above and beyond our comprehension.
This is a different question. I kind of wonder, I know that the adversary pulled a bunch of angels from heaven, but was there anywhere, I don't know, Spirit of Prophecy, something I haven't read, that gives an idea of any of them are actually here?
The scripture says one third of the angels went with Lucifer. So two thirds remained loyal to God. And of the two thirds that remained, a portion of them were ministering before God. And it talks about 1,000 thousands. So what is that? 1 million? 10 million? But we know that there's got to be a lot more than just 1 million or 10 million. But as to how many that number is, I don't know. We just have a percentage, a third went with Lucifer. And Ellen White brings out that it was actually more than half of the heavenly angels were sympathetic with Lucifer before the war started. And then once the war started, many of those angels that were sympathetic with Lucifer went back to being loyal to God. They still had questions, but the questions weren't sufficient enough to keep them from returning to God and remaining loyal to Him. And one thing that has become clearer in my studies is that this earth was created after Lucifer and his angels were kicked out of heaven. And that one third of the heavenly hosts were lost. one of the purposes in creating Adam and Eve and telling them to multiply was to fill up the lacking one-third of the heavenly angels in heaven. So one of the responsibilities of mankind was to supply the lack of that one-third in the government of God. So in the end, when everyone is either saved or lost, the saved will make up that number of the heavenly angels that chose to follow Lucifer and leave. The saved, the redeemed of earth, will make up that one-third, and God's government will be once again complete. So as to how many that is, I don't know. But it will be precise. It will be perfect. Another question, will we also have wings? I believe we will. I'm not sure how all of that works, but I believe we will have wings.
It kind of make you wonder the cost that Jesus paid to regain all of that.
Yeah, amen. It's an infinite cost. And that will be one of the themes of eternity, is studying into that cost, into the love that went into the decision to endure that cost. And it's infinite. It's infinite love, infinite sacrifice. So we will always be studying in that subject for eternity and will never be able to exhaust it. There will always be something new to discover about the love of God, the cost of sacrifice, and our love and appreciation for God will just continue to grow throughout eternity. Yeah, amen. It is exciting. I love to research into subjects, so I know what I'm going to be doing. Part of the time, you know, because we'll each have our own responsibilities in God's government.
And also an infinite obedience to measure or to equalize what we have to give.
Yeah, eternal obedience. I wouldn't say infinite obedience, but eternal
obedience.
Yeah. Comment in the room, each human being has a guardian angel, and how many humans are there? Yeah, that's, I've pondered that. You know, so say there's 8 billion people of the earth, each one has their guardian angel, so that's at least 8 billion heavenly angels. And that may be correct. The number may be more than that. So it's quite interesting. You know, and then the question comes in, why did God create so many angels to begin with? You know, and you can ponder that area. Well, he knew exactly how many there needed to be in order to endure a third of them being lost and still have enough guardian angels, heavenly angels to guard each human being that would be born at any particular time of Earth's history. So, you know, it just shows you that what God chooses to do is not by happenstance. It's with purpose. It was purposely done because God knew how many there needed to be And that's just, it boggles my mind.
And when you think of the other worlds, wow, unmeasurable.
Yeah, amen. Amen. One of the particular interests of scientists in astronomy is to find planets in various galaxies, including the Milky Way. And that's very difficult to do because planets don't give off their own light. They may reflect a little light, but they don't give off light because they're planets, they're not stars. So what they've had to do is they've had to focus on stars and then see if there's a slight dimming of the light coming from that star at any given point in time. That dimming is because something is going in front of that star for a moment of time. That's why the light dimmed. So that's an indication that there's something passing in front of the star's light that isn't a star itself. So it has to be a planet or it has to be an asteroid or something. So then they gather the data on that particular star and they see if it's a repeating dimming of light over a year's time or 2 years' time. And when they see a pattern, then they recognize it's something orbiting that star, so it's got to be a planet, right? So that's the reasoning behind it. They've discovered quite a few planets in different solar systems, in different universes, or different galaxies. And so they recognize that the universe is not just made up of stars, but there's also planets. And each galaxy appears to have its own set of planets orbiting particular stars. Okay. Well, we know that in our Milky Way galaxy, there's other planets besides ours, but ours is the only one that they've been able to discover has life. All the other planets are dead. So if you take that scenario of one inhabited planet per galaxy, and then you measure how many galaxies are in the universe, then that can give you a rough estimate of how many inhabited planets God may have created throughout the universe. Okay? Each galaxy is made up of 100 billion or more stars. And each star can have their own planet circling it. And they've estimated that there's about 100 billion galaxies out there. So if you take the equation of one galaxy has one planet of intelligent life that God created on it, then since there's estimated to be 100 billion galaxies, then there may be 100 billion other unfallen worlds out there with intelligent life that God created. And how amazing is that? So that's just equating one planet of living intelligent beings in one galaxy. And there may be, you know, if a galaxy has 100 billion stars, And our particular star has 9 planets circling it. So there may be 900 billion planets in that galaxy of 100 billion stars. But only one may have intelligent life that God created. So it shows that this universe of God's creation may be filled with intelligent planets, or intelligent life on planets. So we're not alone. But we are alone of all planets that have life because we chose to disobey God. None of the rest did. And yet, God is going to exalt the redeemed of this planet above all the other unfallen planets. All because of his love and sacrifice. It's just astounding. How great is our God, and how great is his love. How can you not love him in return? Are there any other thoughts or comments that you'd like to make, dear ones, before we close our service for today? Please go right ahead. Have a wonderful remaining Sabbath, dear ones, and a very blessed new week. And we are looking forward to being back in fellowship with you in a short time. Keep growing in grace. Continue getting prepared to meet thy God, Jesus Christ, when he comes. And continue looking up.
Keep looking up, thy God is still the same today. Keep looking up, he will not fail thee, come what may. Keep looking up, the darkest cloud will roll away. So do not doubt, but keep on looking up.